On Ash Wednesday, we inaugurated a new sermon series entitled The Sin in the Room, in which we will be looking throughout this Lenten series at sin, but not sin in the abstract, but sin that is concrete, and not sin that is down the street or across the country, but the sin that is actually in our homes, in our hearts, in our homes, and in our congregation. It is the Lord's design to bring about the right ordering of His people in His house first and in our hearts as His people. And so it is good for us to focus on sin, but to focus on sin not just specifically, but explicitly that we find in ourselves. And so we are continuing in this series. This morning, our text is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verses 1 through 11, and you may have in your margin, as I do in my Bible, the reference to Korah and Korah's rebellion. We're looking at Korah and Korah's rebellion. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 11, or take a pew Bible and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this: take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it instructs us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you speak tenderly to us, but you also speak clearly and explicitly. You desire to address the sin that is in our hearts, the sin that is in the room. Would you do so this morning? And in doing so, Lord, may we have the opportunity to repent, to turn away, to receive the grace and the mercy that you have for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It must be mentioned that in the center of Georgiana's left cheek, there was a singular mark, deeply interwoven, as it were, with the texture and substance of her face. In the usual state of her complexion, a healthy though delicate bloom, the mark wore a tint of deeper crimson, which imperfectly defined its shape amid the surrounding rosiness. When she blushed, it gradually became more indistinct and finally vanished amid the triumphant rush of blood that bathed the whole cheek with its brilliant glow. But if any shifting motion caused her to turn pale, there was the mark again, a crimson stain upon the snow in what her husband Aylmer sometimes deemed an almost fearful distinctness. Its shape bore not a little similarity to the human hand, though of the smallest pygmy size. Georgiana's lovers were wont to say that some fairy at her birth laid her tiny hand upon the infant's cheek and left this impress that a token of the magic endowment that were to give her such sway over all hearts. Many a desperate swain would have risked life for the privilege of pressing his lips to the mysterious hand. It must not be concealed, however, that the impression wrought by this fairy sign varied exceedingly according to the difference of temperament in the beholder. Some fastidious persons, but they were extremely of her own sex, affirmed that the bloody hand, as they chose to call it, quite destroyed the effect of Georgiana's beauty and rendered her countenance even hideous. Masculine observers, if the birthmark did not heighten their admiration, contented themselves with wishing it away, that the world might possess one living specimen of ideal loveliness without the semblance of a flaw. After his marriage, for he thought little or nothing of the matter before, Aylmer discovered that this was the case with himself. Had she been less beautiful, if envy's self could have found aught else to sneer at, he might have felt his affection heightened by the prettiness of this mimic hand, now vaguely portrayed, now lost, now stealing forth again and glimmering to and fro with every pulse of emotion that throbbed within her heart. But seeing her otherwise so perfect, he found this one defect grow more and more intolerable with every moment of their united lives. It was the fatal flaw of humanity which nature, in one shape or another, stamps ineffably on all her productions, either to imply that they are temporary and finite, or that their perfection must be wrought by toil and pain. In this manner, selecting it as the symbol of his wife's liability to sin, sorrow, decay, and death, Aylmer's sober imagination was not long in rendering the birthmark a frightful object, causing him more trouble and horror than even Georgiana's beauty, whether of soul or sense, had given him delight. That was an excerpt from Nathaniel Hawthorne's 1843 short story entitled The Birthmark. Nathaniel Hawthorne is a well-known English author, known more so for his writing of The Scarlet Letter. But The Birthmark, I would commend its reading to you. It is quite a well-written and wonderful short story, though a sobering story. A story that is a sober warning about human agency and the search for control over nature. The desire for mastery over creation. The hand in the birthmark is a symbol of the spiritual. And Hawthorne tells us that the birthmark is connected to Georgiana's heart, meaning that it is a feature of the immortal. It is a feature of her soul. And in the story, Hawthorne blurs the lines between witchcraft and science as Aylmer becomes increasingly obsessed with removing the birthmark from his wife's face. The one cheek must come to look exactly the same as the other. They must be mirror copies of each other. They must be the same for her beauty to be complete. And Aylmer, who is already arrogant, grows more and more arrogant and sees himself in godlike terms, able to change nature itself. But in his pursuit of perfection, he does end up removing the birthmark on his wife's face. But he also ends up killing her by chasing her spirit from her body. As a short story, the birthmark is a parable. And even though I spoiled the ending slightly for you, there is still much more to be gained at the end of the story, and I would commend its reading to you. And I want to suggest that it is a parable of sorts, and for our purpose this morning, I want to suggest that it's a parable warning us of the temptation and the dangers of egalitarianism. Now, you might be asking, and rightly so, well, what in the world is egalitarianism? Well, fortunately for us, this past fall, in September of this past year, Dr. T. David Gordon taught a class in the Adult Christian Education series entitled Conform to This Age. Several of you, I'm sure, were in that class. And in that class, Dr. Gordon identified egalitarianism as part of the disordered spirit of this age that the world is pressuring us to be in conformity with. And that the Lord is saying, do not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the features of the spirit of this age, according to Dr. Gordon, was egalitarianism. And so I want to quickly review and build on the definition that Dr. Gordon taught in the class in order that we might have a working understanding of what we mean by egalitarianism. What is egalitarianism? Well, Dr. Gordon defined it this way. Egalitarianism is the radical understanding of human equality, perceiving all humans as ideally equal in function, authority, station, influence, wealth, etc. Everything must be the same. The left side of your face must match the right side of your face. It is the tendency, according to Dr. Gordon, it is the tendency to eradicate all distinctions of influence, power, worth, authority, or station. Everything gets leveled. Everything becomes the same. Well, where did egalitarianism come from? Well, Dr. Gordon told us that it came from the French and American revolutions and the philosophies that were behind them. And egalitarianism is a radical form of democracy. Everybody gets a vote, and everybody is the same. What's wrong with egalitarianism? Well, it opposes the rich and varied providences of God, according to Dr. Gordon, that makes individuals different from one another. It seeks to make us all the same. And it encourages us to defy authority through disobedience. It encourages us to say, who do you think you are? How do we resist egalitarianism? Dr. Gordon said, by celebrating the wisdom of God that makes us different from one another. And by being content with our place in God's economy. And by being diligent to be faithful to God's purposes for us, which is different than God's purposes for them. As Jesus said to Peter, don't worry about what John's doing. You follow me. But to all of this, I want to add one more feature of egalitarianism for us to consider. We looked at what it is, where it came from, what's wrong with it, how do we resist it. I want to add, why is it such a problem? Why is it such a problem? And that's the big idea for this morning. The big problem with egalitarianism, for all the reasons that Dr. Gordon laid out for us, in addition to that is that it leads to the loss of distinction between the profane and the holy. When egalitarianism is the default setting of our minds, it causes us to lose the distinction between the profane and the holy. When all things become equal, then we lose our understanding, our sense of the difference between that which is profane, that which is holy. And we lose our ability to recognize God. The common and the sacred all become one thing. God is everywhere. I don't have to go to church to worship God. I can find him on the golf course. Egalitarianism causes us to lose the distinction between the holy and the profane. We don't see God. We just see bread and wine. We don't see the body of Christ. We don't see the blood of Christ. We lose the ability to recognize who God is, what God has said, and what He expects of us. Egalitarianism conceals from us the way in which God has ordered the world. We see any marks of distinction as ugly. Let's eradicate them. Let's scrub them out. Let's polish them out of our faces. Well, in our text for this morning, Korah is committing the sin of egalitarianism. Who is Korah? Korah was a Levite. And being a Levite meant that Korah enjoyed a certain level of a distinction among his brothers in Israel. He wasn't just an Israelite, he was a Levite. And the Levites were distinguished by God following the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32. And if you still have your Bibles nearby, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 32 and find verses 25 through 29. I'll turn there with you. Let's join together. Kids, go ahead and open your Bibles too. Exodus chapter 32. Verses 29 and following, 25 and following, excuse me. And this is what is recorded. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, they broke loose because they're worshiping this golden calf, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Korah is a Levite. Korah enjoys distinction among the people. But Korah was not satisfied with this honor. Korah was not satisfied with this level of distinction. And so the text tells us that he rallied other well-known men in the community to his side, 250 of them to be exact, in order to try and exert influence over Moses and Aaron, who were also Levites with Korah, but whom God had distinguished. And Korah introduces egalitarianism into the situation. In our text for this morning, verse 3, we read, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, Moses. You have gone too far, Aaron. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?' 'Who do you think you are?' Korah said. 'You're no different than us. We're all holy.'" After this assertion, Moses restates Korah's demand, verses 8 through 10. And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Why are you scrubbing at the birthmark? Why are you trying to elevate yourself and make everything the same? No priests, because we're all priests." Well, Moses, he gets to the point. He addresses the sin in the room. Moses clarifies that Korah's egalitarianism is not just a rebellion against Moses or Aaron. It is a rebellion against God. Korah wants to remove the distinctions between the Levites and the priesthood, and he wants to eliminate the God-ordained structure, the ordered authority in the community. This is rebellion. This is rebellion with a high hand. This is rebellion that leads to death. As later on in the text, the ground opens up and swallows Korah and thousands of others with him. And then a plague breaks out among the people. This is serious. And it's serious because Korah is tapping into something ancient. The more important and more problematic issue is Korah's effort to remove the distinctions between the common and the sacred and the profane and the holy is because he's going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." No more God up in his heaven and you down here in the garden. You eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will grasp heaven and bring it low, and you will be just like God. Everything will be the same, and it will be hell on earth. Modern egalitarianism has followed this path. Begins with rebellion all the way back in the garden. And over time, as humanity has tried to manipulate and change the world in order to make it the same, we've taken on magic and witchcraft. And when magic and witchcraft didn't work, when alchemy didn't work, in which we could make lead and gold the same, we took up the craft of science. Science seemed pretty effective in changing the world around us according to our plan and our desire. Egalitarianism led its way into the sciences and then the social sciences, through the study of anthropology. And we studied and say, oh, you know what? People are pretty much the same. We can make everybody the same. And then the state took up egalitarianism, mandating it. Now the state has eliminated the meritocracy. There's no room for it in our democracy. No room for distinction. No room for competence, skill, discipline, craft. You can't distinguish yourself from somebody else that way. We need affirmative action. Everybody gets to build planes. Everybody gets to install doors on planes. I don't know why that door just flew off the plane in the middle of flight. Everybody gets a chance. In families, we've lost the distinction between husbands and wives. Even among conservative Christians, many believe that a woman can do 98% of what a man can do. The exception of that 2%, 1% is maybe leadership in the home and leadership in the church. There's a unique place that a man can occupy, but that 2% is later equalized by defining leadership as servant leadership, where men execute their leadership by serving women. Just to make sure that we're all the same. Not only do we have that in our families, but in the culture, we've lost the distinction between male and female. And the state has made gender a matter of civil rights and is increasingly requiring what we know now as gender-affirming care, with mandated medical and surgical action to try to turn men and women into whatever it is that they want. There's no distinctions, no genders. We're all the same. In the church, we've lost the distinction between the laity and the clergy and the misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers. Worst of all, we've lost the creator creature distinction. We no longer presume that God is different than us. We've lost a sense of the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, the grandeur of God, the greatness of God. We've lost and forgotten that God is a holy and consuming fire. Rather, he's just like me. He gets us. He's unconditional love that accepts me just the way I am. Friends, that's egalitarianism. It comes from hell. And so we must address the sin in the room. How does egalitarianism show up here at Beverly Heights Church? How does egalitarianism show up in our homes? How does egalitarianism show up in our hearts? Well, I'm happy to say that currently we have very little gender egalitarianism or confusion in our congregation. As a congregation, we've not had to face any transgenderism yet, or any direct gender dysphoria directly. We've not had to address directly homosexuality in the church. But we are surrounded by a community that increasingly affirms these values, and more militantly each year. Buckle up. June's coming. I see egalitarianism when it comes to our creational roles. There is an increasingly flattening of distinctions between male and female roles in the church and in the home. We've had recent spirited conversations about women's ordination or the biblical limits of women in teaching roles. We've even had open rebellion by elders in the church. But most of all, what I've witnessed is the modern egalitarian witchcraft that manipulates and tries to even the playing field through complaint. It was Korah who complained. It is Korah who is the egalitarian who complained. And how easy it is for us to take up that complaint, to take up that same complaining spirit, and to use emotional sabotage and politicking and asserting influence and the claim of rights without bearing any responsibility, and to complain. I hear the complaints. I hear the use of concern language enforced through the appeal to anonymous sources. Everyone I've talked to feels this way. So you should do something about it. It is the use of emotional sabotage by which we try to get others to do things or accommodate to our wishes by sharing how hurt we are or how worried we are. It's a coalition building that is accomplished by appealing to grievances, to gather grievances together, the aggrieved, in order to try to create a majority that can exert influence. Who do you think you are? It is recrimination through accusation in the form of question. Why wasn't I told about this? I have a right to choose. Why wasn't I consulted? Group A gets to do this thing. What about group B? Why can't they? That doesn't seem fair. Things should be equal. The sin of Korah today is the sin of complaint. It is the sin of complaint and consent. I don't have to obey if I don't consent. If I don't believe it's fair, if I wasn't consulted first, if I feel uncomfortable, I don't have to obey. I don't have to obey because I believe I'm an equal power in this relationship. We forget ourselves. And we play the complaint and the consent game with one another. And then, always, we begin to play it with God. God, what are you doing? God, why is this happening? God, why is it going this way? Why haven't you intervened yet? Why haven't you accomplished what I've asked you to accomplish? Why haven't you answered my prayers? Don't you know who I am? It is the sin of Korah. And that's the sin that must be named. This idea that I don't have to obey God if it makes me uncomfortable, that I don't have to obey God if I haven't consented, if I don't agree. I don't have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus unless I say so. I don't have to sacrifice. I don't have to look at that birthmark if I don't want to. I can scrub it out or complain until somebody does something about it. It's this call to obedience that is the birthmark that all of us see and hear, and all of us are desperately trying to scrub away. When the real mark that we should be worried about is the stain of sin in our hearts. And the only thing that can remove that stain is the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you. Jesus is not an egalitarian. We should thank God for that. Because only inequality can save you. Hear the gospel. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is a crimson stain that saves you. Don't scrub it out. Don't ignore it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you endured marks that can never be removed. The nail-pierced hands and feet and side are ever a testimony to the blood that you poured out in order that we might live. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient and to recognize that you are God and we are not. And that's a good thing. To remember that Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be desperately held on to, but he humbled himself and submitted himself in order that he might be highly exalted. And now he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We obey him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.